sing of the others, like the blind made to see. But I'd rather tell you what's happened to me.
I'm saved to the uttermost, I know that I am. Washed in the blood of the precious Lamb, through the Father, through the Son, through the Holy Ghost, I'm saved to the uttermost.
You must be forgiven to make heaven your home. The good life you're living won't do it alone. So trust in the Savior and He'll save you today. And with blessed assurance, you too can say,
I'm saved to the uttermost, I know that I am. Washed in the blood of the precious Lamb, through the Father, through the Son, through the Holy Ghost, I'm saved to the uttermost. I'm saved to the uttermost, I know that I am. Washed in the blood of the precious Lamb, through the Father, through the Son, through the Holy Ghost, I'm saved to the uttermost. I'm saved to the uttermost.
All right, we're going to do a couple things a little bit differently tonight before we get into the message. I've asked my son to come up. We're going to do it on this side, actually, son. And now that you've seen who John Leland is, we are in the midst of trying to work on a project. Your preachers give me the okay to mention this. We're just starting a fundraiser. We need to raise about $5,200. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to put an interpretive sign in Cheshire, Massachusetts, right off the sidewalk. There's a cheese press monument there, but it really doesn't say much about John Leland. It more or less just talks about the people of Cheshire. And where John Leland's gravesite is, the epitaph I told you about last night is all that there is. And really, there's nothing else anywhere in Massachusetts, especially in John Leland's town where he lived and then died, that commemorates him. And so one of the things we like to do is we're trying to preserve our heritage. And in so doing, we're trying to put up things like that. And so we have this flag, and I wanted to show you this. We can order more. This is the last one of several. Several churches have purchased these, and individuals have purchased these. And what we're doing is, in lieu of this, and this is all, it's a tax-deductible contribution you'd make. The Baptist Heritage Revival Society is a non-incorporated, non-profit organization. And this is the fundraiser flag. We're asking for at least a $200 donation for this flag. Which, if it's $200, that profits us $60 towards the project. And so we're trying to sell as many of these as we can. Keep it up off the floor and stretch it out some. My pastor designed this several years ago, and we liked it because it tells the story of the local New Testament church, and that was the intention of it. We have the large one with the fringes on it and everything. That was about a $900 flag that we have hanging in our auditorium. But this one here, you'll notice it has the pillar and ground of the truth. And then, of course, Ephesians 3:21, that God would be receiving glory through His Son throughout all ages, world without end. And then, of course, in the church. And then throughout all ages, world without end is across there. So you have church perpetuity. And on the Bible, you have KJV 1611, which differentiates us from a lot of different groups. Amen. And, of course, the Word of God on top of that pillar. And then you have the ordinances, which have always been something that's been important, and the Baptists have been willing to die for, the ordinances of the local New Testament church. And then also the flame of revival. And up here you have the globe with the cross, which speaks of world missions. Now, somebody asked me, I had a preacher from northern Wisconsin send me an email, and he said, said, I would like to get one of those flags, but can you tell him what it means? I told him, he said, what about that triangle? And I said, well, look cooler than the blue circle, amen, the yellow triangle. That's literally how Pastor picked that. It just all came together when they designed it, had an artist put it together. And so that's the flag. And in addition to that, if you'd just like to donate anything at all, go ahead and be seated, son. If you'd like to donate anything at all to the Leland Project, you can see what we're trying to do. If you'll go on BaptistHeritageRevivalSociety.net, there's a Columbia marker. I told you about the oldest Baptist church in the Northwest Territory, being our seventh generation great-great-grandmother, and then that going back all the way to Scotch Plains, and then Scotch Plains being able to be traced all the way back through John Clark and all the way back to England. But at any rate, we put one of those interpretive signs up there. They're the same quality that the city of Cincinnati, the leader of the, I don't know what you'd call, I guess the director of the Cincinnati Park District or Park Division, he's literally world-renowned. Last time I was there working with him, he had to go to New York City to do a conference on how to organize parks and so forth. So the signs he picks, they're very meticulous. And what we did is we designed it exactly after the Cincinnati State Park interpretive signs. And they're supposed to last about 25 years at least without any kind of upkeep or anything like that. You just go once in a while with a damp rag and wipe it off, and it's just good to go. That's how good they're made. So I wanted to mention that. And also the tours, your preacher was going to come last year, but he wanted to make sure that Brother Hastings liked it good. Amen. So he didn't go, and then he missed probably the greatest tour we've ever done. Amen. So see what happens. Amen. But you never want to follow Brother Hastings. No, I'm just teasing. Amen. He says he wasn't able to make it this week. Amen. Then he tried to give me a conciliatory lunch today, and I turned him down. Amen. But anyway, we love him, and he's a dear brother. But I'm hoping that at some point some of you folks will be able to make it on the tours. It's the same things you're hearing here, and we just try to give as much history as we can, and we have several men on the tour will get up and preach, and the fellowship's just wonderful, and then we have couples tours as well, and so we're going to be, we'll try to keep you folks updated. You can keep updated on the website. I need to get on there soon, because it all actually advertises a spring tour. That tour actually got pushed back to the fall. And so we will be having a fall men's tour, and that'll be in the Midwest. So I wanted to mention that stuff to you. Please pray for us as we try to restore these places. We're trying to fix places up. You'll see some images of that if you look at the different projects we have on the society website, and then also you see some of the things that we're placing to try to put things where there isn't anything at all for these Baptist Heroes of the Faith. So pray for us about those things. I wanted to also mention tonight real quickly, this is the last plug I'll put in for the table. We're going to talk about this guy a little bit tonight, William Carey. And so he's back there on the table, this booklet. And this is absolutely packed with information. This guy did so much. Some of these guys, you look at their life and you say, how could you have possibly done that in one lifetime? And I believe you'll agree with me tonight when we talk about this man's life. Now, I'm going to turn to the Bible. Just stay seated for just a minute. Let me try to set the stage for where we're going to be going tonight. Some of you are probably going to be upset with me about this, and I just have to say, have taken up with the Lord. But the truth is, when your pastor asked me to come back next year, he texted me at some point early today and asked me if I'd come back and do ancient Baptist history. What I decided to do was, instead of doing ancient Baptist history tonight and trying to squeeze so much in, we're just going to be able to cover that really in depth the next time I come, and we'll be able to really dig into that, just like we did on the American Baptist history. And so we'll try to squeeze 20 hours into 6 or 7, amen, is what we basically did this week. So I wanted to try to bring you something else on American Baptist history, and I hope that doesn't bother you too bad, but I want to bring you something on the American modern missions movement. Now, I don't see anybody shouting her out, amen, or getting excited about that, but it really is interesting, and it's amazing, it's intriguing, it's very, very important to the Lord, amen, missions. And I remembered just last Sunday, your preacher talking about what your goals were for Faith Promise Missions. We are Faith Promise people, amen. We stand on that, and I've challenged many people, if that is not the system in the Word of God that we're supposed to use out of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please show me one, amen. What they used to take care of the poor saints was the only system God gave us to meet needs and send ministers outside of the four walls of our church to minister and to support them. So we're for Faith Promise, and we're thankful that your church is doing all that it is and even exceeding your goals. Amen. That's a tremendous blessing. I was downstairs, and we've been looking over your missionaries this week, and some of them we know, and some of them are dear friends of ours, and we appreciate those men. Our church is very similar to this church. We only support men that are sent out of a local New Testament church. No mission boards. We don't like clearing houses, and we're not mad about that. That's just the way we believe. Amen. And so I want to back your pastor on that. I want to say you're doing the right thing. thing. There's too many good men out there that are just purely sent out of a local church. Now, I know you've been through the same controversies we have in your own heart. Probably we have people in our church and their brother gets called to the mission field. All of a sudden he's going with BIMI, or somebody else comes through and it's a relative or a friend or, you know, something like that. And we love them and we'll be kind to them. And sometimes my pastor will let them get up and give their prayer cards out, maybe even preach and take an offering up for them. But we do not support those people. And what we do is when they do come through like that, that's an opportunity for us to be able to sit them down and say, here's why we don't. And maybe you ought to reconsider going through your local New Testament church. Amen. And so, but at any rate, now I want you to think about this. So this is a missions-minded church. Can I get an amen right there?
Amen.
All right. So it's a missions-minded church, but it wasn't always that way. You know, as we talk so much this week about all the revivals that were wrought by the hands of the Baptists, with the power of God here in America, they really did a great job evangelizing, did they not? Did we not see what they had done? And then through several different maps, we illustrated what we have not done. And so they were very busy spreading the gospel. North Carolina, South Carolina, Virginia, Pennsylvania, Kentucky, all over the South. And so they're very busy. But you know, what it seems to me happened for a long time was they were so busy trying to carve out a life, trying to stay alive, trying to fight and fend off the state church to win liberty and to plant churches and just evangelize the colonies and then shape and form a new nation and fight a revolution and all these things that happened, that they got so distracted that they were not fully fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, I'm not saying they didn't birth biblical churches. I believe they did, and I believe they had correct authority, and I believe those churches went on and they birthed other churches, and all of that was according to sound doctrine. However, I want you to stand up, take your Bible. I want to show you a scripture. I want to remind you of something here in the Word of God. And notice what the command is. And I'll just read quickly because I have a lot. I got a ton of slides I want to go through tonight. I'm not even going to use my pointer tonight. Amen. I've just got too much stuff to go through tonight. But notice, if you would, Acts chapter number 1. And very quickly, if you would, drop down. Acts chapter number 1. And notice verse number 8. Jesus said to his disciples, watch this. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. Now, I think that we could possibly argue that the separate Baptists and a lot of the different Baptist groups here in America, many of them really, I guess, if you argued it the right way, they fulfilled those first three areas. But there's four areas, and those four areas are supposed to be being reached simultaneously at the same exact time. We have a fourfold responsibility. That's what the fields are. That's what Jesus gave them. And so, but he also said this, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I noticed that your missionaries, and this is just the way it oftentimes happens, the vast majority of them are not missionaries to America. And I'm not going to speak to that end. And the need for planting churches in America, that's been obviously talked about already this week. But we talked about that very much. But just think about this. There was a time in America when nobody, absolutely nobody, had a mission board hanging in their meeting houses, what they called them. Nobody had a bunch of mission cards hanging on their refrigerator. In fact, there were no Baptist churches that we know of anywhere in the colonies up to a certain time frame that were supporting foreign missions whatsoever, and that is an absolute truth. You say, well, what happened and how did America get to the point where it is now? And I've been literally in hundreds and hundreds of churches, and I don't think that I've ever walked in an independent Bible-believing Baptist church and not seen some type of mission board, some type of wall, some massive map with a display. Some have the strings, some like to light them up. I mean, they're all different, but every church that I preach in is hugely involved in foreign missions and sending missionaries around the globe. But I want you to go back with me tonight to a time when nobody was supporting missions. And I want to tell you the story as to how the Baptists were on the cutting edge. Indeed, they were leading the fight in changing that and bringing to the attention of churches right here in America the need for people across the world to hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior. So let's pray tonight, and we'll jump into this tonight. I'll explain something else after we pray. Father, I love you, and there's just so much to cover tonight. Lord, I don't want to keep these dear people forever. They've been so kind to come out each and every night this week. They've taken time out of their busy schedule to be here again tonight. And Lord, I want to be a blessing to them, so help me not to go too long tonight. Father, you know I would tend to do that with this particular material. There's so much. So God, I pray that you'd help give understanding. Help me also not to go too fast so people miss it. God, help us to see clearly how, again, you have used your scriptural churches to set the pace, to set the example, to get the job done, to bring back to the colonies and now America these important truths of getting the gospel to the heathen all around the globe. And Father, we thank you for the privilege we have. It is a privilege, Father, to support these men of God that you've handpicked and raised up and called and anointed. So God, I pray that we would be challenged tonight, even in our support of world missions, as we see how you moved and worked to bring it to the attention of those early Baptists in the colonies. Help us to remember these men. Help us to teach them to our children and show them not sports stars as heroes, but men of God. Lord, not rock stars and Hollywood stars, but these men and women of God that loved you and had faith and spent their life and expended their wealth to get the gospel to a lost and dying world. Please move and work tonight now. And if there be one lost, I pray they'd see their need for Jesus tonight. In your precious name I pray. Amen. All right, go ahead and be seated tonight. And this particular presentation is not necessarily a presentation, it's more like a scattershot, amen? And I hate to say it that way, but truly it is. We're probably going to weave in and out a couple of different times, and I hope you'll be able to stay with me as I try to walk you through this material tonight. But what I want to do initially is because a lot of this material I actually covered on a tour back in 2012. I took a tour and we started in Fayetteville right near Fort Bragg. In fact, the church is just right there in the middle of Fort Bragg, not on Bragg, but it's right there surrounded by Bragg. And we started and launched from that church and went down into South Carolina, then went across South Carolina over into Georgia, and actually intended to go see the Adoniram Judson collection there at Mercer University. And then we came back and went through Valdez and went to see the Waldensian reproduction, Sandy Creek, and ended up back there in Fayetteville, North Carolina again. But we covered a lot of the things that I want to talk to you about tonight. And so I've got some pictures, and I think you'll understand this as we get into this. So we're going to try to tell you a little bit of a story of the tour here, and I'm going to walk you through some of the stops on this tour. And then we're going to somehow try to come back and comment, and you'll understand what I'm saying, because then you've seen some of the pictures from the tour. So bear with me, and we'll just pray the Lord will make this make sense tonight. Amen? There's just a lot of information I want to bring you tonight. So the 2012 Baptist Heritage Revival Tour was in North Carolina, South Carolina, and in Georgia. We get ready to depart from a church. We have a briefing. We hop on our buggy. Amen. We really suffer for Jesus. Amen. And there's, any of you ever knew Dr. Beller, but there's Brother Beller, my dear preacher friend, and he was my pastor. And but there he is standing in front of the coach there. But our first stop on this tour was at the Welsh Neck Baptist Church. Now, the Welsh Neck Baptist Church is in Society Hill, South Carolina. If you're heading down 95 out of North Carolina, heading maybe towards Florida, you'd come near to this place in Society Hill. Welsh Neck is an old church. In fact, it's the second oldest continuing church in South Carolina. There's a marker for the Welsh Neck Church. You'll notice the seat of worship of this Baptist church was relocated here about 1799. Now, what's interesting about this church was it actually first met down along what was called the PD River. And there was an Anglican minister that came through there. One of the interesting anecdotes that he talked about is he wrote this in a book one time. He said that I went down by the PD River and he said, I found an ignorant group of Anabaptists. He was out checking the parish churches. Amen. He said, I found this ignorant group of Anabaptists down there. He said, they're down there. And by the way, they were speaking Welsh. Amen. Because Welsh Neck was a branch of the Welsh Tract Baptist Church, which was an old Philadelphia Association church, actually in Pennsylvania, then got pushed down into Delaware when they redrew the lines, but they're down there speaking Welsh, amen. And he said, I found this ignorant group of Anabaptists down by the Petey River in the Cheraws. He said, and I don't even think Cromwell's army had so many ignorant preachers amongst it as these Baptists that were down by the river. So they were some pretty primitive Baptist people, amen, very simple. And so they met and they founded this church. And as I mentioned, it's the second oldest continuing Baptist church in South Carolina. One of the reasons I wanted to show you some of these pictures, again, I want to try to inspire you a little bit. One of the hats I wear is that director of the society, and I'm always trying to promote and try to get guys to be interested, maybe taking a week. It's just usually 4 days or something, and going on one of these tours. Some of these old churches are just absolutely awesome. We'll go in there, and I mean, just the way they're designed and the woodwork, the acoustics are absolutely amazing. And so this church building here is a rather old building, but you'll notice had an old library there. They've got books. They don't even know what they have. We've offered to go organize them several times, but they don't want independent Baptists in there. It's now a Southern Baptist church. We'll talk more about why a lot of these churches are now Southern Baptist churches a little bit later in this evening. There's the old Welsh Neck building, and there's a marker there at the Welsh Neck church. Now, I want you to remember something. It was at this Welsh Neck church, and this is just beautiful South Carolina. One of the interesting things about Welsh Neck Church is their baptistry house, amen. They used to baptize down on the creek, and then they really got uptown, amen, and they built a baptistry house out there. And so that's it. You actually walk in, and they've got an in-ground baptistry outside of the church down there. And I'll tell you what, I bet you've never been in a church that's had one of these before, amen. A throne room, amen. Some of these old Southern churches were built without the proper kind of suction for their sewage, amen. And so you'd walk in the bathroom, and I mean immediately you walk up the steps, there's the old throne, and then you walk down just so they'd have a little bit of gravity, I guess. And I remember the first time I went here, and I show you that because it was just so humorous to me. I said to the pastor of the church, I said, what do you have interesting or old or something, you know, that's going to be intriguing to these men when I bring them through? And I just researched it, and he said, oh, I know what I need to show. So he took me down to the throne room, and I just laughed for about a half a day over that, amen. But at any rate, they've got, of course, old utensils and an old Lord's table set there. But it was at this Welsh Neck church building that something amazing took place, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but there was a young preacher by the name of Luther Rice. Now, I want you to remember that name, Luther Rice, because as far as the American modern missions movement, Luther Rice was part of a two-pronged effort there. There were a couple of men that were right on the cusp of that, on the cutting edge of carving out American modern missions. And Luther Rice was going to have an experience of his life in this building. I'll come back and tell you what that was a little bit later. So I wanted to kind of show you where this actually took place, because they would have their Charleston Association meetings in different Baptist churches, and what took place in this building was rather amazing. So 2 miles away, of course, is where they originally met, down on the banks of the Petey River. So yes, there goes a bunch of crazy Baptists down there to have a service, amen, and had a message on just the simple church. God moved and worked on that particular message. Our second stop on this tour was another important church. This is the oldest continuing Baptist church. In fact, it's the oldest Baptist church in South Carolina, whether continuing or non-continuing. The second oldest Baptist church is not in existence anymore, and so that moves Welsh Neck up to second place. But this was actually started in 1682. Believe it or not, a man from Maine by the name of William Screven traveled all the way to South Carolina, and right in this area, he started the first church in this entire area in Charleston, South Carolina. You say, why did this guy leave? I'm still trying to figure that out. He probably just hated the snow, amen, being there in Maine. But there's a lot of persecution going on as well. And so he went from Massachusetts. Of course, you're not too far north of Boston, amen, where you get to where he was there in Maine. And of course, he knew of a lot of the persecution. He endured a lot of that persecution. And so eventually, eventually he and a group of people would travel down there and they would start the First Baptist Church of Charleston. Now, if you've never been to the First Baptist Church of Charleston, I would highly encourage you to go there. I don't know if you guys support Brother Adam Rosenbaum. Brother Rosenbaum there, he was our song leader on this particular tour. But there in this Baptist church, you'll notice the doors. And by the way, you had to pay pew rent in some of these old Baptist churches, and you had your own pew. And if you went out, and by the way, the more money you have, the closer to the front you could sit. That's the way it was, and that kind of mentality just stuck with a lot of these churches down through the years. Oh, that's nothing. By the way, some of these old churches, you know, they still have the spittoons, amen, that used to sit at the end of every pew so you could spit while you're listening to a good message, amen. I'm not promoting that. I'm just saying there's a lot of quirky stuff you'll find in some of these Baptist churches. But at any rate, when you're going out of town, then you could rent out. We're never going to get through this, I can tell you right now tonight, amen. I'm glad I didn't bring a watch up here. But anyway, so you could rent out your pew, and somebody else could pay for that to get a better seat, maybe while you're out of town, if you're rich or whatever, and then you would get it back when you came back. But at any rate, this building is absolutely amazing. I'll show you and tell you a little bit more about the building in just a minute, because I want you to go see this place sometime. Now, Oliver Hart was one of the most famous pastors that was there. You'll notice he was ordained by the Baptist Church in Southampton in 1749. And notice that he had a price on his head. He's the one that pastored during the Revolution, okay? And so this guy was sought by Cornwallis. He wanted this guy dead, amen? This guy actually left Charleston and never went back during the war because of the price that was on his head. It was all he could do to stay alive because he was constantly preaching against England and preaching that they ought to stand up for the Revolution. Now, very quickly, there's a sign on the outside of this building that represents one of the greatest preachers that America has ever produced. And in fact, his contemporaries from all different areas of the colonies said that Richard Furman was quite arguably the greatest preacher, the best orator that the Baptists had during that time frame while he lived. Amen. So from 1755 to 1825, and of course he didn't minister when he was a baby. Amen. So he started his ministry, and we'll talk about a little bit later when he started that ministry. But Richard Furman was a spearhead in that modern missions movement. I'll tell you more about that here in just a little bit. There's Pastor DeLotel outside of the front of the First Baptist Church. Now, just check out the inside of this church. The same architect that designed the Washington Monument designed this church. And I would encourage you to go to this place sometime. One of the amazing things about this church is, believe it or not, during the Civil War. Now understand, you are a block from the water, about a block and a half from the water here. You can literally see Sumter very easily. If there were no buildings there, you could stand on the pinnacle of this church temple and see everything going on Fort Sumter out there. But it was not a cannonball during that war, but it was a cannonball actually during the Civil War that came through the wall of this church, and the only thing it hit, believe it or not, was the pulpit. It exploded the pulpit. And of course, then they send all over the place and they put together this new pulpit, and they brought in wood and brought in all different types of marble from all over the world, and they redid the entire front of this. But what they did was they designed the pulpit in the shape of a chalice, and the preacher said that they wanted it to, every message to be bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and so that's why they did it that way. One of the amazing things is when you stand up, and this is a true crow's nest, it's higher than what you think because you can't see the steps that are down the sides to that, but when you stand up in this, I don't know how this architect did this, again, the same man that designed the Washington Monument, but when you stand up in that pulpit, and the preacher said, you got to go up, have you stood in the pulpit yet? First time I'd been there, and I said, no, I haven't, preacher. He said, you got to go up there and check this out. He said, for some reason, the two floors come together, the balcony and the bottom floor shift, and it almost seems like everybody is on the same level, and those people up there seem like they're right on top of you, and I don't understand how it works other than to say it's just a magic optical illusion that somehow this man designed in the building. It's absolutely amazing. And you can kind of get a vision of it there. But the people just seem to be sitting right on top of the pulpit when you get up in that pulpit. When you sing in this place, I mean, there's no need for any amplification whatsoever. When you speak in this place, the wood just echoes everything straight to the back of the building. It just reverberates off the wall. It's just a beautiful building. I'm going to tell you a whole lot more about this church here in just a little bit. There's the First Baptist balcony. Let me stop for a moment and talk to you about this guy the inestimable jewel. And then we're going to try to set the stage and come back to this guy here in just a little bit. Richard Furman was the pastor of this church, and quite arguably, no doubt, their most famous. You ever heard of Furman University? Well, this is the guy that it was named after. And much like many of those southern universities, in 1845, as I mentioned, just about everything south of Mason-Dixon line became de facto a Southern Baptist Convention church. And the Southern Baptist Convention back then wasn't nearly at what it is today. In fact, it was quite orthodox back then, although it was a convention. Amen. And I'm not for conventions. So let me just put a disclaimer on this entire lecture tonight. I'm not for associations necessarily. I'm not for conventions at all. I'm not for any of the things that these men did that were outside the local church. But by the way, these were great men, and they did something great in a time frame when nobody else was doing anything at all for world missions. They stood up and tried to do what they could for world missions. But you know, for some reason, you'll learn something from their mistakes. As great a man as this guy Richard Furman and Luther Rice were, and Adoniram Judson and William Carey, for some reason they always thought of something bigger than just one local church. Maybe it was because they thought it was insurmountable odds. And how can one little church reach the world with the gospel? Nobody else was doing it. Maybe they felt like if we get more guys doing it, then maybe others will get involved. Or maybe they felt like if we get other guys doing it, maybe we'll feel like we're not the only ones and we won't feel like we're as crazy. I believe maybe it was a measure of all of those things. But for whatever reason, they thought of things bigger than the local church, and we're always trying to network churches together. Well, we're going to introduce some guys here, and let me come back to this guy actually, and we'll talk to you a whole lot about him in just a little bit. But first, let's digress and go back to Calvinist England. Okay, while America was seeing steady Baptist growth in the 18th century, England was not. As America was filling up with separate Baptists who were extremely evangelistic and could in no way be called hyper-Calvinist, England was being overrun by hyper-Calvinist extremes. The evangelistic separates flourished in America, and the particular and general Baptists were quite populous in England. These latter groups, especially the particular Baptists, were hyper-Calvinistic. Their theology dictated their practice, and England began to wilt. England had, by the year 1800, about 36,000 particular Baptists represented by 361 churches. These churches were represented by 9 associations which were steeped in hyper-Calvinism. Now you understand we're talking about Old England now, and you've got to understand Old England to be able to understand New England and the colonies and how this modern missions movement actually caught on here in America. Their most outspoken champion in the Calvinist school was a London pastor named John Gill. He was a prolific writer and held great sway with the particular Baptists of England. Gill taught that it was wrong to publicly invite sinners to Christ. I have no idea how you can read John chapter number 3 and come to that. Amen. I mean, Jesus Christ our Lord cut right to the chase with the woman at the well right out there in public. Amen. And talked to her about being saved. And so I don't understand that. But by the way, here's a guy like Isaac Backus and like A.W. Pink. If you could possibly go through and sanitize all the hyper-Calvinism and the staunch predestinarianism and electionism from all of their writings and all of their commentaries, these guys were some brilliant minds. In fact, you begin to wonder, how could you have been so smart and so stupid when it comes to the doctrine of soteriology? But they did, and they messed up salvation pretty bad. Well, this was John Gill, and for some reason, he's remembered with that pouty face. Amen? Like one guy said, there's no such thing as a hyper-Calvinist. I've never seen a Calvinist hyper about anything. Amen? Well, here's Brother Gill, all right? Now, light breaks forth in England. But it was going to be at a cost. I promise you, standing up in this hyper-Calvinistic climate in England was an absolutely a no-no for anybody to do. And it was going to take a true man of God to be able to do such things. One man that Gill influenced was John Ryland. Ryland had pastored Northampton in 1781, and then the famous Broadmead Baptist Church in 1791. He was a leader in the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. Now notice, it was at the Northamptonshire Association meetings that a young preacher named William Carey and his friend Andrew Fuller, they began to speak out on the need to take the gospel to the people of Eastern Asia. At one juncture, Mr. Ryland, marked with hyper-Calvinism, told Carey, watch this, "Sit down, young man. When the Lord gets ready to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." Publicly, in front of all the aged preachers, these two young ministers were shot down at the associational meeting. Well, guess what? They continued to talk after these services and meet throughout the week, and they begin to talk to other ministers, and the idea that there could be a possibility that we could reach out to the heathen outside of England begin to settle in their minds that this might actually become a reality someday. Well, American Baptist Missions, the stage is set. Now notice I introduce William Carey and Andrew Fuller here, not because they were great American missionaries, because they were not American missionaries, but rather because the fire they lit by opposing hyper-Calvinist extremes in England would spread to America. Baptists in America owe much to these men. In other words, my friend, this revival of sending people out from your nation and reaching the uttermost parts really started in a place that you would never have thought it would have started. America's having revival. Churches are being planted. I mean, Kentucky's exploding. Georgia's exploding. Virginia's flooding with Baptists. Churches. England is sitting there steeped in fatalistic hyper-Calvinism, and the American modern missions movement is going to be birthed, my friend, in England and transplanted to America. And so these men are going to have to stand up in a hyper-Calvinistic atmosphere and stand against aged men that they've been trained under and that they greatly respect, even their own preacher relatives and their elders in their own families. Now, moving on quickly, notice the stage is set. William Carey was born in Puri, Northampton, England in 1761. He had an amazing mind. Now that is probably the biggest understatement that I've made all week long. Say, why do you say that? According to William Cathcart, he learned Latin, Greek, Hebrew, French, and Dutch in only 7 years. How many say he could do that tonight? Amen? I didn't think so. This guy's absolutely amazing. William Carey. In reading the voyages of the celebrated Captain Cook, Carey first had his attention directed to the heathen world and especially to its doomed condition. By the way, the voyages of Captain Cook had, I believe, the whole world captivated at that time. But of course, as a young man, he had heard these stories. And then, of course, he had an uncle, and his uncle talked about traveling. And he caught on this idea that I need to go somewhere else in the world. And God began to use that to stir in his heart to take the gospel to the heathen. Now, he wasn't going to go, my friend, trying to pillage and trying to be a pirate or trying to be a superhero. He was going to go and expend every ounce of his existence to make sure the heathen could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was going to be a catapult that was going to bring Baptist missions to America. I'll show you how it all worked out. He began to write, pastor, and win souls. His famous pamphlet was entitled, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the heathen. And this is interesting, the way that he framed it so that it wouldn't be offhand, just rejected. He says, I'm just inquiring whether we have an obligation. And of course, he'd get up, and when they'd give him an opportunity, he'd preach it dogmatically, and then they'd grumble. And sometimes the aged Calvinist preachers would get up and correct what the man had said, but he was trying to frame it like, I'm just saying, I'm just wondering, what do you all think about this? And then, of course, he would get up and preach authoritatively. It got worse as this fire began to burn in his soul and Andrew Fuller's soul. His most famous and effective sermon, no doubt everyone's heard of, may have been the one preached at an associational meeting in Nottingham in May of 1792. The message was entitled, Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. Boy, those words still resound today and are still repeated over and over. And I'll tell you, we ought to still try to live by those words. Amen? Moving on, William Carey, his accomplishments. Carey's field would be India. His accomplishments are summed up below by Cathcart. Carey was the author. Now check this out. Please don't let this all slide by. Why do I say that was a huge understatement to talk about the brilliance of his mind? He was the author of a Maratha grammar and of a Sanskrit grammar, extending over more than 1,000 quarto pages, a Punjabi grammar, a Tlinga grammar, and a Maratha dictionary, a Bengali dictionary, a Bhatanta dictionary, and a Sanskrit dictionary, the manuscript of which was burned before it was printed. He was also the author of several other secular works. By the way, you're going to hear about a lot of what he did and a lot of how what he did when he was over there. And by the way, a lot of this was burned down in the midst of his ministry. And he basically had to start all over again with a lot of the translation work he was doing. Say, would that have been a big deal? What was he trying to do anyway? Let's go a little bit further. The versions of the sacred scriptures appeared in 6 of these tongues. The New Testament appeared in 23 languages. Carey and his brethren rendered the Word of God accessible to 1/3 of the world. Now this is absolutely amazing. By the way, there's a good reason that William Carey is remembered as the father of modern missions, all right? And again, I'm talking about a time when nobody heard of Faith Promise. There wasn't a prayer card that existed on planet Earth, and nobody was sending anybody across any pond anywhere to go preach. William Carey was the cutting edge man that stood up, said, I believe this is what the Bible teaches. I believe this is what our Lord has told us to do, and this is what we're not doing. And so he began to live it out. And even in this is not all. Before Carey's death, 212,000 copies of the scriptures were issued from Serampore in 40 different languages, the tongue of 330 million people of the human family. Dr. Carey was the greatest toolmaker for missionaries that ever labored for God. His versions are used today by all denominations of Christians throughout India. William Carey, the first Hindu convert baptized by Dr. Carey in India, was a celebrated Krishna Pal. Dr. Carey founded churches and mission stations in many parts of India and planted seed from which he gathered precious harvest and from which his successors have reaped abundantly. He died June 9, 1834, in the 73rd year, the father of modern missions. Now, moving on quickly. A summary of his accomplishments. Without the aid of automobiles, airplanes, cell phones, computers, and the many other types of technological advances and or luxuries, such as indoor plumbing, William Carey accomplished an unbelievable amount of tasks for the Lord. The following is just a partial listing of his great accomplishments, and this summary is in the booklet I wrote. The first foreign church planting missionary from 18th century Europe to anywhere in the East, founded the first foreign mission society in England. Is that cutting that off? It is a little bit. Amen? Give me just a second. We're going to work this out here. Well, I guess I cut it off on the thing. Amen? Well, my wife is really going to be mad tonight. Amen? Y'all pray for me, all right? Founded the first foreign mission society in England, broke through the unscriptural doctrinal unreasonableness of hard-shell Calvinism that was hindering English evangelism. He led in building a paper mill in India. Now, why do you suppose he wanted to build a paper mill? Because he wanted to use that to copy and translate and pass out the scriptures. Number 5, he was the first to translate and publish the Bible into the language of into the language of the people of India. He led in publishing India's first newspaper, led in setting up a printing press, again for the same reason. Now these are all firsts for India. He encouraged the founding of the American Triennial Convention, which we'll talk about later. That involved those men we talked about at the beginning of the session. He encouraged America to send and support world missions, translated the full Bible into 6 languages, translated parts of the Bible into 29 other languages, put 212,000 copies of the scriptures into the hands of the Indians, founded the Agricultural and Horticultural Society, wrote grammars for 6 major Indian languages, wrote dictionaries for 6 major Indian languages, translated Sanskrit classics into English, acted as government censor for literary productions. This just stuff just goes on and on. Spearheaded the passage of laws forbidding heathen practices such as infanticide and satiety, heathen ungodly devil worship practices. He basically did away with them as he talked to those people and taught them the truth. Founded a divinity school to train nationals schools. The Serampore College remains one of the standout educational institutions in Asia. He started mission stations all over India, started and encouraged the planting of churches all over India. Over 700 Indian converts were credited with the Serampore mission efforts by the time of his death. Keep in mind that it took 7 years for his first convert to ever be saved. He gave the vast majority of his life's wages to fund mission projects among the heathen. Now, when one considers the list of accomplishments that are attributed to William Carey, it is crucial to our overall understanding and appreciation that that one never forgets the circumstances that enshrouded these accomplishments. For starters, he blazed a missionary trail to India from a country that was choking on hyper-Calvinistic extremes. That is an amazing miracle of God in and of itself right there. But he faced opposition from his father, elder preachers, and especially his own wife. He sailed without enough money. By the way, when he first left on the boat, his wife wouldn't even go with him. He sailed down to the southern part of England, finally was able to persuade her to go with him on the ship. And then his wife was going to lose her mind on the mission field. He was going to have all kinds of demonic attacks upon his life throughout his ministry. I'm going to tell you what, when you are starting modern missions and starting to get the gospel out and do what the Apostle Paul did and what the Bible teaches, there's going to be major attacks. But he sailed without enough money. By the way, when he got there, the man he was depending upon to support and supply and work with him bailed out on him. But the moment that he got there, notice this, he possessed no real formal education. His only proving skill was cobbling shoes. He lost several children before they had a grasp on life. He was second-guessed by many in his home mission society in England because of his decisions throughout his ministry. Can you imagine that? These hyper-Calvinists are waiting for him to fall to pieces, and so everything he does, they attack it every time they get together. Carey literally picked up his family, including his weak-minded wife, carried them across the globe, and dropped them in humid, hot, malaria-ridden, snake- and alligator-infested India. Carey literally, They faced extreme culture shock. Just the culture shock alone would have been mind-boggling. Extreme poverty, disease, loneliness, and great grief. Carey watched his wife lose her mind and his five-year-old die as a tender little lad. Scarcely has one faced such great opposition and yet triumphed so soundly as Brother William Carey. I'll tell you what, folks, if you don't know about the life of William Carey, you need to study and read exactly what this man did. I praise his holy name, and every missionary we send out, I'm going to tell you what, it started somewhere. And my friend, from the time those pilgrims landed here on American soil at Plymouth Rock, and from the time of the colonial era all the way up to the time you're going to see here in the late 1700s, nobody was sending foreign missionaries anywhere. He was going to be the first sent from England, and then it would start over here in America. Now, his buddy was Andrew Fuller. He was a pastor at Kettering. Now, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see Carey going and Fuller holding the ropes. Fuller's going to promote missions. Fuller's going to try to raise money to support Carey. He's going to try to get everybody interested and say that Carey is doing the right thing. That's his mission in life, all right? Then you're going to see Adoniram Judson go in America and Luther Rice stay. And for some reason, you have these teams that God raises up. One team in England and one team in America. Adoniram Judson's going to go, bury his heart on the mission field, blaze a trail as well, and Luther Rice is going to get on a horse and travel all over the colonies and all throughout the wilderness of America, through Kentucky, through Georgia, through South Carolina, trying to raise funds to start modern missions in America and to tell churches and tell preachers, we've got to get the gospel out to the heathen beyond the shores of the United States of America. And so it's quite interesting how God raised up these two different groups, one in England, one here. At Fuller's Church in October of 1792, the First Baptist Missionary Society in modern times was founded. Its sole purpose was to get the gospel to the heathen. There's Andrew Fuller, tremendous man of God. Cathcart said he traveled all over England very many times, pleading for foreign missions. Five times he journeyed through Scotland on the same errand of love, and he visited Ireland once to advocate the cause of the parish. I have no idea why it's like that, because on mine it looks just perfect. Amen? But we're just going to trudge on. Amen? The noblest cause that stirred up Christian hearts, The cause that brought the Savior himself from heaven, found in Andrew Fuller, its greatest champion. And to him, more than to any other human being, was the First Foreign Missionary Society of modern times indebted for its protection and infancy and the nurturing influences that gave it the strength of a vigorous organization. Now, that's what Cathcart stated about him. Now, missions catch on in America, okay? Adoniram Judson. As William Carey is remembered affectionately as the father of modern foreign missions, Judson should be remembered as the father of American foreign missions. That the American missionary Adoniram Judson was stirred by the revival of missions in England, led by Carey and Fuller, is indisputable. There is Adoniram Judson. He is going to be the first foreign missionary from American soil. How are you going to get it into these hard-headed Baptists in America that they need to support foreign missionaries? Now, let me introduce something. It's not in the slides, but how many of you have ever heard of the anti-mission movement? Okay, the anti-mission movement, sometimes people look at that, they just briefly read an article or they read something from the wrong perspective and they say, wow, the anti-missions movement, what was wrong with all these guys in America that I thought were really good preachers, really great pastors? They're planting churches and sacrificing their lives. How could they have been so messed up to stand against missions? Well, what you need to understand about the anti-missions movement was that it wasn't particularly those that were against missions as much as it was against the idea of doing it a different way. And some of what they did was very justified. In fact, John Leland himself was considered to some degree to be an anti-mission type preacher. You say, what was this all about? Well, when gospel tracts, for example, started to be printed, some of these preachers felt like this. Now you're going to write it down on a piece of paper so you don't have to communicate the gospel and preach it to somebody? What if there comes a day when then all people do is pass out tracts and never talk to people anymore? You know, looking back and where we're at in America, just think for a moment, maybe John Leland had a pretty good point about that. Because is it not easy just to leave something as opposed to talking to somebody? I understand it's convenient and very helpful sometimes, but I believe he was right to some degree. Now think about this. Luther Rice is going to go all over America. He's going to meet John Taylor when he gets to Kentucky, and John Taylor's not happy with him. He's not coming to John Taylor's church. In fact, John Taylor wrote a scathing pamphlet against what these guys were trying to do to collect money for missions. Now you say, why would he do such a thing? Why would somebody not want to send a missionary, especially of the caliber of Adoniram Judson, to go reach people for the gospel? Now think about this. You're John Taylor. All you've ever known is you've got scales on your body from frostbite where you almost died to go preach the gospel, walking through waist-deep snow. No lie, absolutely 50 miles sometimes to get to one little village with 7, 8, 10, 12 people, be completely rejected, turn around and walk back, sleeping in snow, clearing out a spot to sleep on. Did that his entire life. Went over into Kentucky. It's a miracle that he ever made it there through the Indians to even get to Kentucky. Spent the rest of his life blazing a trail. Everything he did had to be done the hard way. Every church that was planted, he planted it himself. Every person that heard the gospel was because he would go on tours days and weeks at a time and visit in homes. Every single home he could find, he would go and knock on and sometimes travel for miles or tens or 20 or 30 or 40 miles just to witness to people. You've done this all your life and this is all you know. This is how you do the work of God. Okay, get this. Then Luther Rice wants to come through your area with your friends and those churches you've birthed and the churches your friends have birthed. And he wants to take money from these poor wilderness churches to send somebody overseas. Well, to John Taylor, his thought is, why? I came over here and did it myself. Why can't he just go there and do it? Why does he got to have money from poor, struggling churches that are just about starved out here in the wilderness? And that's literally the way he felt. And quite honestly, you and I may have felt kind of the same way. Why can't he just go tough it out? Why does he have to be supported? Nobody supported me. I've worked and labored and scrapped and scraped to feed my family, and this is what we've got. He can do the same thing. So in other words, there were some right opinions maybe on the side of the anti-missions movement. So that being said, missions do catch on in America, and So you have Adoniram Judson now in America. Okay, you have Luther Rice as his helper, just as you had Carey and Fuller over there, all right, in England. Now, there's going to be another guy, and he's going to take these two guys in America, and he's basically going to catapult them because he's the most popular, quite arguably the best oratory preacher that America has, and that's that guy at Charleston Baptist Church, Richard Furman. We'll talk about him and how this worked together. Now, let's move on. We'll do that. Judson, on his way to Carey's Field of Burma as a congregational minister, was convicted his baptism was illegitimate. He was studying the scripture so as to defeat Carey and other Baptists in debates over the subject. His study backfired and he became a Baptist by conviction. Upon arriving in Burma, he and his wife Anne were scripturally immersed by Carey, according to William Cathcart. So understand, Adoniram Judson comes to Baptist convictions, amen? So he's a congregational preacher. Now, one of the most heart-touching stories that you may ever read, there's a great book, it's done by Particular Baptist Press, and it's actually sold by an outfit down in Springfield, Missouri. They're a Calvinist outfit, but the book is great. It's called The Three Wives of Adoniram Judson. One of the saddest stories you'll read is the story of Judson's wife. And Judson's wife, as she's sailing back home, she realizes when she gets back home, they're going to drop the congregational church. They're going to be sent out of a Baptist church, and they're going to lose everything. They're going to lose their family. Their family's going to be angry at them. She's going to sail away, never to be heard from again. And she's going to sail away with her family, absolutely hating her guts. And she pours her heart out as she writes in her diary. And you can read the things that she wrote. Man, it's just really sad knowing that she's going to be saying goodbye to everybody and everything she ever knew, and they're going to hate her when by the time she leaves and goes to serve her Savior. But they have to do it. It was her conviction, just like it was her husband's conviction. Now, moving on quickly. Adoniram Judson said, I knew that I had been sprinkled in infancy and that this had been deemed baptism. But throughout the whole New Testament, I could find nothing that looked like sprinkling in connection with the ordinance of baptism. He further said, it appeared to me that if a plain person should, without any previous information on the subject, read through the New Testament, he would never get the idea that baptism consisted in sprinkling. He would find that baptism, in all the cases particularly described, was administered in rivers, and the parties are represented as going down into the water and coming up out of the water, which they would not have been so foolish as to do for the purpose of sprinkling. Amen? By the way, you'll think I'm kidding about this, but I'm not. In Northern Ohio, there's a big Mennonite museum. And in that Mennonite museum, they've got a 360-foot mural. And again, the Mennonites share a common heritage with the Anabaptists. Of course, Menno Simons was an Anabaptist, and they claim him as their leader. But at any rate, you get all the way to the end of this 360-foot mural, and your heart is thrilled, and you've enjoyed every bit of it. And you get right down to the end to where Menno Simons is going to baptize somebody on this huge wall. It's just glorious, and he's standing in the water, and the candidate's right there. And his arm ready to go under, and Menno Simons is holding a vessel over his head and pouring water on the candidate. And I would tell you, it's absolutely amazing how anybody can be so confused as to put that up. By the way, that guy that toured us that day from the museum there, he really had his hands full with about 50 Baptist preachers ready to just tackle him. Amen. Does anybody have any questions at this point? Well, yeah, about 50 of us. Amen. How dumb can you be? But anyway, so Judson came to that conviction. It had to be immersion. He said, in regard to the word itself, which is translated baptism, a very little search convinced me that its plain appropriate meaning was immersion or dipping. And though I read extensively on the subject, I could not find that any learned paedo-baptist had ever been able to produce an instance from any Greek writer in which it meant sprinkling or anything but immersion, except in some figurative applications which could not be fairly brought into the question. So, Adoniram Judson. Judson was dropped by the Congregationalists. The Baptist Triennial Convention was formed and supported him. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Judson's field was Burma, and he lost his first two wives as a result of the severity of the mission field. He started several works in his field. He labored hard and completed the translation of the Burmese Bible. Now, How did all this work together? We'll get to that here in just a minute. Luther Rice, friend of the American missionary. Okay, here's his partner now, okay? Carey had his Fuller, and now, of course, Judson has his Rice. He was a Congregationalist who, like Judson, became a Baptist by conviction. He stated his life goal was, he said, I have deliberately made up my mind to preach the gospel to the heathen. In September of 1813, the Congregationalist severed all ties with him, invested his efforts with the Baptist General Convention for Foreign Missions, traveled 7,800 difficult miles on horseback, collected nearly $3,700 for missions. That's a lot of money back then, amen? Now, Richard Furman, what about this guy, okay? He's going to be the president. Remember we talked about him, the pastor of that First Baptist Church in Charleston? He's going to be the first president of this Triennial Convention, called the Triennial Convention. Of course, them larger names we just read, and they, of course, the Baptist Home American Mission Society and all these things, they'd name it and rename it. But ultimately, they just settled on the Triennial Convention because they would convene every 3 years. He was a friend of Judson and Rice. He supported Judson as the first missionary. Okay, so here you have Rice as the helper, Judson's the missionary, and Furman is the president of this society that's going to raise money, raise awareness, and try to get the first missionary from America to the foreign fields. He promoted the work of Rice at Welsh Neck. Now, remember that Welsh Neck church we went to, you know, with the throne room and all that, that pretty building? Okay, so here you have it. Nobody in America knows anything at all about foreign missions, okay? So this guy Furman, he's got an idea. Missionaries, after a while, by the way, from England, they're having a hard time after Carey sailing to their prospective fields. So one of the things that Furman did was he said, let's have them sail to America. Once they sail to America, what we'll do is we'll encourage the Baptists of the Charleston Association, and that was at those churches in South Carolina that they had birthed, and up into North Carolina. What we'll do is we'll try to get them to have a missionary in, and maybe he can share with them what his heart is. So missionaries coming in and sharing their burden, you can trace it right back to the very beginning with this guy Richard Furman. He said what that will do also is expose the pastors to what foreign missions is all about, let them know who these guys are. And then what they would do is then they would find a ship. By the way, the East India Company was scared to death that it was going to be great loss financially for them if you Christianize these areas that all their ships were sailing to. So they'd sail them to America, and what Furman would do, he would talk to his preacher friends, get these missionaries in their homes, having missionaries in your homes, by the way. It goes all the way back yonder. Amen. We're talking about things today that these guys actually started themselves. They thought these things up. And then they would put them on ships from America and they'd get them to their prospective fields. And so he started helping missions that way. In his own church, he started what was called the Widow's Mite Society. The Widow's Mite Society was elderly ladies. They would get together, middle to elderly ladies, and they would pray and they would gather up all the mites that they could and they would save their coins and raise all the money they could. And they would give that to missions so that missionaries could go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one of the major things he did, by the way, this guy Furman, during the Revolution, he's going to go all over and he is going to speak as an orator for the cause of liberty. They encouraged him. By the way, he was at High Hills of Santee at that time, a church we're going to look at here in just a moment. They encouraged him to resign his pastorate. He was probably going to get thrown in jail if he stayed there in a public way and was exposing himself publicly, amen, when England got here and the war began to ensue. So they sent him to North Carolina. They said that Furman was such an orator, he could come into town with a bunch of people who were loyal to England, and by the time he was done with one speech, the whole town's mind was changed, and every one of them were patriots by the time he left. He also had a price on his head by General Lord Cornwallis. He wanted this guy Richard Furman dead. So, Furman, they're having an associational meeting. They're at Welsh Neck, okay? It's a branch of Welsh Tract. They're no longer speaking Welsh, amen? But it's the second oldest continuing Baptist church, as we talked about. Well, he's sitting there, this stately gentleman, Richard Furman, highly respected, brilliant mind, doctrinal man, leader, I mean, just inherently a leader, and he's sitting down, and all the aged preachers are there, and the younger preachers, and Luther Rice is present. This Luther Rice that is just starting to tell everybody about modern missions. And so they ask Luther Rice, young Luther Rice, to come up. Luther Rice was a godly man, by the way. And they asked Luther Rice to come up and speak about this. And I can just see him grinding his hands or, just timidly getting up to the pulpit, as the history tells us. He got up there and he was just so intimidated. And he kind of hung his head and was so bashful as to try to represent something new to these men that knew more Bible and forgot more Bible than he knew to that point in his life. And as he got up there and kind of stood on one foot for a little while and the other foot for a little while, all of a sudden Richard Furman steps up. Everybody looks over and Furman begins to walk down the aisle and he gets up in the pulpit and he lays his arm around that young man, Luther Rice, and he says, "It's okay, young man." And he tells those preachers out there, "You need to listen to what this young man has to say." And he gives his own little speech, an own little message with his arm around him. And then he goes and sits down. Well, Luther Rice now is renewed and invigorated. And he gets him and he gives his message. And now he's inspired. And these preachers are coming and they're talking to him after the service. And I would say, my friend, that was a pivotal move in the American modern missions movement. Because Luther Rice was going to be the American modern missions evangelist above everybody else to travel to all these different places. Look, no cell phones, understand. I mean, snail mail. And no way to get the word out to these churches. This guy's going to get on a horse and he's going to go tell that same message over and over. But the inspiration he drew from Furman right there, historians state, really catapulted his ministry. Now, moving on with Furman. He promoted the work of Rice, started the Widow's Mite Societies, brought missionaries to America. This introduced the American Baptists and raised support for the missionaries that got them on ships to their fields. Now, this is where Furman... Of course, you'll notice this High Hills, it's called High Hills of Santee, technically. You'll notice this was organized by Reverend Joseph Reese. This church was established January 4, 1772. First located on land given by Dr. Joseph Howard. Skipping down, young Richard Furman was ordained there in 1774, whose patriotic oratory caused Lord Cornwallis to put a price on his head, and who became one of the outstanding ministers of the gospel in his day. And so this is where young Richard Furman pastored. Now, you're not going to like this, and I don't necessarily like it either. But as he pastored here, the fame of his preaching spread abroad. His oratory skills were monumental, to the point where all of the larger churches were publicly soliciting him to come and be their pastor. He rejected over and over and over calls from the famous Charleston church, which, by the way, was called the fountainhead of Baptist life in the South. Very respected, venerable church by every stretch of the imagination. Eventually, he felt the call of God to go there, and in that position, he would become an even greater leader among the Baptists and point them toward missions. Now, again, the only downside is he always seemed to think of something bigger than a local New Testament church. Say, preacher, as you look at this history, how do you reconcile these things? It's not my job to reconcile them, amen? I'm sure they're reconciled in heaven somewhere. I cannot agree with some things that he did, but I do thank God that they did send Adoniram Judson, and it inspired others and yet others and yet others, and there had to be a beginning, and it may not have been the exact beginning that you and I, by the way, had we lived back then, we may have began it the same way. I'm not really sure. Knowing what we know today where we sit, certainly we would not have, amen? And so again, I don't promote the different groups that are supposedly better than the local church. Mark it down. There's nothing better than the local New Testament church. Amen. We are fully equipped to carry out the Great Commission totally. All four areas can and should be reached by every autonomous local assembly. That's my position. But I'm not going to... I was on this tour, and there was a hard-headed guy on there, and he's a young man. He was a novice. And quite honest, I mean, just green as could be. And he was griping and complaining to somebody that I was somehow promoting. I shouldn't even be talking about this guy, Richard Furman. Like, look at this, man. We can either stick our head in the sand, say William Carey shouldn't have did what he did. You know, Adoniram Judson should have done what he did. Where would we be today? The truth is, you know, God allowed this to happen. I'm not going to disrespect these men, honestly. I mean, they did a great work for God. They just didn't do it exactly the way that we would have done it. Now, moving on quickly, High Hills of Santee. Folks, this is a gorgeous church. It's a building I just like to pick up and move somewhere. Amen. It is just, I mean, just check this thing out. Just absolutely beautiful. So we had a wonderful time here at the High Hills of Santee Baptist Church talking about the young life of Richard Furman. Now, moving on. You remember that guy, John Waller? Amen. Swearing Jack Waller, amen, who went to jail. Our next stop on this particular tour was here. And of course, he started a church here. By the way, you remember how his son-in-law came and stole his daughter away? Amen. And they started a church on their honeymoon on the way back to Georgia, that young Abraham Marshall. Well, he decided to move down this way and be closer to his grandbabies. Amen. And you'll notice some of the things we talked about. John Waller did contend for the faith as a preacher as he suffered for conscience sake. The following record of his imprisonments has been preserved. And this is down in South Carolina where he would finish his course. And it talks about those different jails in Virginia that he was imprisoned in. Now, remember the story that we talked about. Waller, in a letter from Middlesex Jail, in 1771 wrote, "Yesterday we had a large number of people to hear us preach. Remember that over $1 million print where he was about to pray? The horse whip was jammed in his mouth. Check this out. This is right down there. It said, among others, he said, many of the great ones of the land who behaved well, while one of us discoursed on the new birth. It is evident that what men thought for evil, God meant for good. Manifold were his trials, yet multiplied were his triumphs." Let me see. I'm in the wrong one. Let me go back. Hold on. Here it is. "In the spring of 1771, he was holding divine worship in Caroline County. The minister of the parish and his clerk with the sheriff came to the place. The minister rode up to the stage, and as Mr. Waller began to pray, ran the end of his whip into Waller's mouth and silenced him. The clerk pulled Waller down and dragged him to the sheriff, who stood at a distance. The sheriff received him and whipped him in so violent a manner, without the ceremony of a trial, that poor Waller was presently in a gore of blood and will carry the scars to his grave. Waller, sore and bloody as he was, remounted the stage and preached a most extraordinary sermon, thereby showing that beaten oil is the best for the sanctuary." Amen. And you talk about a spirit. So down there in South Carolina, and this is right near where Luther Rice ultimately would finish his ministry, this man would go. And then the Bush River Baptist Church was started. We won't talk about Bush River. There's not time for that. We stopped by there. Great church, great history. Then Siloam Baptist Church, and yes, down behind these churches, you can still see the creek bed where they used to baptize and where they actually dammed it up. Pretty interesting stuff. Had a message there at Siloam. I'm just going to buzz through some of these quick. There's a Waller marker there along the highway, which leads you about a mile out in the timber. And out in the timber is where John Waller's bones are laid to rest in rural central South Carolina. Neat place to go have a service out in the middle of the timber there. Amen. Then this is Pine Pleasant Baptist Church in Saluda, South Carolina. Incidentally, this church is open 24 hours a day. You can go in and sign the guest book. This is where Luther Rice is buried. You'll notice they're straight ahead. This is what you're looking at. And this is the tomb of Luther Rice. One of the prongs of the spearhead that would start the American Modern Missions Movement. This is what it looks at like from the top side. Now, very quickly, the Southern Baptist Convention and Independent Baptists. Okay, I'm going to hustle through some of this. The Triennial Convention, unity for the sake of missions. Now, I'm asked this question, and so I want to answer it tonight. It's 9:26. No, it isn't. It's 8:26. I hope, praise God. Amen. I think my thing might be a little bit wrong here. So I'm not going to keep you too much longer. But, you know, I'm asked all the time, where did the Southern Baptists come from? If you let me answer this, I'll try to buzz through this as fast as I can. So the Triennial Convention, obviously, was sending out missionaries, not just abroad, but also sending them to America. It was to meet every 3 years and was therefore known as the Triennial Convention. Luther Rice was elected to raise funds for the work by representing the need to churches, as we already mentioned. But notice, W.W. Barnes, author of the Southern Baptist Convention, gives three sources for the mentality embraced by many in the South. This is, look, a push for centralized authority. In other words, something bigger than the local New Testament church. And Barnes actually states one of the sources might surprise you. Notice, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which the Philadelphia Association was very Calvinistic, okay? The General Baptist Creed of 1678 of England, that shouldn't shock anybody. But also the influence of Congregationalism and Presbyterianism on the separate Baptists. Now, Schubel Stearns was saved and was a New Light preacher for some time. And quite honestly, when he first went to South Carolina, he went out and tried to solicit other Baptists to come and help him ordain because he wasn't sure that he could ordain people or not. unless he had some other ministers to come approve of it, because that's just the mindset that he was of. Now, I'm not trying to shoot at Shubal Stearns. I'm not worthy to unloose his shoe latch. I'm just simply saying this is where some of the mindset came from, and it got steeper and steeper and more entrenched in the South, and eventually the Southern Baptist Convention didn't just happen overnight. I mean, the strong control that they have, the organization that they have, it didn't just happen in a day. And so these are some of the sources. And to what degree, I can't really speak to that right now. So division was inevitable, that the Southern Baptist Convention was going to start, and that it was going to split off from all the churches in America, especially specifically in the North. It was inevitable. From colonial times, there were rivalries and jealousies between the Northern and Southern colonies. The great distances, the poor roads, the lack of facilities of travel and other means of communication hindered unity of thinking and acting. In other words, those that say "use guys" and those that say "y'all" are different. Amen? These struggles culminated in the war between the states. That's a no-brainer. The same conditions that hindered unity of thinking and acting in secular life affected Baptist groups in different parts of the land. In addition, varying emphasis in doctrine, in ecclesiology, and church polity were brought from Europe, and comparable differences developed among the various groups in this country. Some of these differences entered into the separation between Baptists of the South and the North in 1845. Barriers to unity. The disagreement among the Northern and Southern Baptists were there, brewing under the surface for many years prior to 1845. Now, why did the Southern Baptists basically secede from all the Baptists in America, specifically take a stand against those in the North? Two reasons. The first was a minor factor, and the second was the main reason for the split. Now, this is the one that they, in that day, wanted to make everybody think was the real reason they had no choice but to separate from the Triennial Convention and the Northern Baptists. This was their argument. The supposed neglect of the Southern colonies. Now, in 1832, the American Baptist Home Mission Society was formed. We mentioned that. The Triennial Convention was based in New York, and its motto was North America for Christ. The vast majority of its missionaries came from the North and were sent to fields in the North. However, the money came from the North and the South. So you have churches everywhere supporting the only mission society basically that exists in America, and they're raising up missionaries, but they're sending the most of them to the North. And the Southerners begin to say, "You want the South to die and go to hell. Why aren't you sending missionaries down here?" Well, think about this, folks. The North never had a separate Baptist revival. Iowa didn't even get a church till the early 1800s. I mean, Minnesota, Wisconsin, Michigan, a lot of these places were largely unevangelized. I mean, they desperately needed missionaries. But this was how the South wanted to frame it, because they didn't want to be found out for what the true reasons were. Now, let's go forward. And I'm not anti-South. Amen. I think the South was right in the Civil War. I'm not going to argue with you about it. Amen. I tell my friends in the South, I'm a Yankee, but I got down here as quick as I could. Amen. Whenever I'm down there preaching for them. So I'm not against the South, but I'm telling you, they were telling a big fat fib when all this took place. Now, from its inception, the Society was accused of taking Southern money and using it primarily to win the North for Christ. Beginning in the early 1830s, several articles were written in an attempt to discredit the Baptist Home Mission Society and its misuse of Southern money. The second reason was slavery. And this, my friend, no doubt was the primary reason. The biggest reason for the South to secede from the General Missionary Convention centered on the issue of slavery. While missionary statesman Dr. J.M. Peck and others tried to downplay the schism over slavery and hold the Baptists together, a great parting of ways was about to take place. In 1844, the board of the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist denomination, located in Boston, passed a resolution stating they could no longer approve a slaveholder to be a missionary. This inevitable decision was a great grief and offense to the South. By the way, some of this is documented in American Crimson Red. Now, Barnes said, but abolitionists were active and persistent. Churches and associations were won, first to condemnation of slavery, and then to non-fellowship with those who had any sort of connection with slavery. Emotions ran high, and the stage was set for a separation between the Northern and the Southern Baptists. In an editorial review of the 13th Annual Report of the Home Mission Society, nine Southern states reporting, it said this: the South will not only lose nothing by being thrust out from the Northern Society, but it also proves that the domestic missions of the South can be better sustained in our separate existence. No doubt. And as you study the history, a lot of slave owners were very upset about this, especially those that were giving money and those that were wanting to be future missionaries and still keep their slaves. They're upset about this. But the North took a stand on this. Complaints from the South only multiplied. And by 1844, the Baptists in the South were nearly unanimous in support of a separation. Dr. R.B.C. Howell of Nashville, representing the General Association of Tennessee, said, recognize that separation from the board must come for three reasons. The board had done violence to the Word of God, had violated the Constitution of the General Convention, and had reversed the judgment of the whole church as expressed in the last session of the convention. Howell would become the second president of the Southern Baptist Convention. After much discussion, including varied opinions and deliberations, the Southern Baptist Convention was organized with the aid of W.B. Johnson. Upon the adoption of the Constitution, Dr. J.B. Jeter submitted the following. Jeremiah Bell Jeter said, resolved that the individuals, churches, and other bodies in approving the Constitution of the Southern Baptist Convention adopted by this body be recommended to meet according to its provisions for organization by members of delegates in Richmond, Virginia, and that this convention now proceed to the election of officers and board of managers to continue in office until said meeting. Upon this decision, the Southern Baptist Convention was born. Mark it down over slavery. The Southern Baptist Convention was started for Baptist churches in anti-abolitionist, pro-slavery states and for the support of missionaries to the South. Because of the sentiment of the day over slavery, rights, and missions, the Baptist churches in the South were almost entirely brought under the umbrella of the SBC. Very few remained independent of the convention. Now, there were still always in the South independent churches that had never been a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Mark that down. What happened after that? I'm going to bring us right up to today in about 5 minutes. The North and the South, after the split, this took a lot of research, and this is pretty accurate. The Triennial Convention of the Baptists at this point in time was dissolved. Too much turmoil, too much negativity, infighting. The Baptists of the North and the South at this time have long and extensive histories. Their histories are as follows. This presentation will not be as long and sordid as their histories are. The North. The Northern Baptist Convention, NBC, was founded in 1907. In 1923, the Baptist Bible Union, or BBU, was formed by a conservative group of men within the NBC. And here's what you're going to find. And I believe this tells the story as to why we don't stand with these guys and their associations and their committees and their conventions and all of those different things. It's because every time you start something out of thin air without the authority and leadership of God, with no design in the Scripture for said organization, it is always going to turn south. It doesn't matter who the great leaders are. Doesn't matter for what reasons it was founded. You can be pragmatic. You can start it for any reason in the world. It is going to go south. By the way, the Mooses are going down. The Masons are going down. Every cult, every false church, every ism, anybody who is not a scriptural church, there's one institution promised the perpetuity, preservation, and protection of Jesus Christ throughout the age, and that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else will fall by the wayside. So notice, why did the Baptist Bible Union start? Because the Northern Baptist Convention was going liberal. Moving on quickly. In 1932, the BBU separated from the Northern Baptist Convention. At this time, the BBU formed the General Association of Regular Baptists, regular Baptist churches. My father-in-law is a GARBC Baptist preacher for almost 50 years, pastoring the same church in Illinois, and that's all I'm going to say. Amen. In 1951, another group within the Northern Baptist Convention opposed to the compromise set out to form a more biblical group called the Conservative Baptist Fellowship. The CBF in 1967 renamed itself as the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. This is Bob Jones affiliated type Baptists. The GARB and the FBF are now accepted of the corrupt modern Bible versions and have been negatively influenced by Reformed theology. The NBC, through continued compromise, has become a shame and reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1950, the convention changed its name to the American Baptist Convention. Moving on quickly. 1972, the American Baptist Convention changed its name to the American Baptist Churches in the USA, or ABC. Women preachers, rock music, and many other doctrinal errors and sins are earmarks of this movement. My friend, nothing is as equipped, even close, to one autonomous local New Testament Baptist church in preserving and maintaining its own purity of doctrine and practice. Baptism, given by the Lord to the church to keep error out. The Lord's table, a constant purifier of said body. The preaching of the Word of God, washing that congregation continually and repeatedly. Ordination or laying on of hands. Christ's way of making sure that what a church sends forth and continuance in that line of scriptural churches maintains and holds to the very same doctrines. A discipline in the local New Testament church, so when foolishness and folly and wickedness and debauchery are found within that body, it can be uprooted and removed from the body. All of these things given as purifiers to maintain the doctrine and purity of the church. And associations are not given this, and conventions are not given this, and that is why they're constantly losing their purity. Association with people with bad doctrine will kill a church or a group of churches very, very quickly. By the way, I know hundreds of preachers, but I can probably count on my hands and toes my dear friends in the ministry. And men that I believe that hold the true doctrine, that I make my friends, that I let in the inner circle, that I would seek advice from. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying association will kill you, all right? Now, the South, real quickly. We talked about the North. The Southern Baptist Convention had a split in 1905, and I believe this was proper. And the ABA, I'm not an ABA man, but a lot of those men did a lot of good for a lot of years, was started under the leadership of Ben M. Bogard. Now, the only downside I found with Bogard, and I know this is big, he was affiliated with the Masons. I'm not exactly sure to what degree. But if you did not know that, you picked up a lot of his doctrinal books, especially on church truth and local church doctrine. This guy was right down the line on a lot of the same church doctrine that we believe. The ABA wanted to maintain a strong position on the ordinances. The Southern Baptist Convention was moving away from these historic positions and practices. And so the ABA was basically left the Southern Baptist Convention in 1905. There's Bogard. Quickly. Got good books. He really does. The Baptist Missionary Association formed in 1950 as a split off of the ABA. Now both the BMA and the ABA have both been considered landmark Baptists. And what that means is, when a liberal calls you that what they're saying is, you're too local church for me is all that means. Amen? And you ask me, are you a landmark Baptist? Well, I just might be. And if I stood and explained to you exactly what the landmark movement was to begin with, and just what the biblical position is, you probably by the end of the conversation might say you're a landmark Baptist also. Amen? But so they tagged these groups that way and said that they were radical simply for wanting to maintain local church doctrine. But yet again, the blind spot is coming together in association with all these other churches. And so they're missing it. Moving on. In the early 1900s, there arose great controversy over the fundamentals of the faith. Frank Norris, a bold preacher from Texas, led in the opposition to those denying the fundamentals within the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, he shot a man once. Amen? It wasn't over the fundamentals of the faith. Amen? But a bad guy came in his office and he killed him. I just thought you might want to know that. Amen? Bad man came in, he shot him, and I believe he was right with God for shooting him. All right. The split from the Southern Baptist Convention would produce the World Baptist Fellowship. And J. Frank Norris would be heading that up. Okay? The Baptist Bible Fellowship International, BBFI, split from the WBF in 1950 under the leadership of G.B. Vick and was a greatly used movement. Now take that tongue in cheek. Amen? Again, a lot of churches were planted. A lot of people were saved. God used it. But again, as you can see, and I'll say this anywhere. I don't care. I'll say it in Springfield. I'll say it right on their campus. If you go down there and sit in their classroom, the stuff you're hearing, my friend, they are producing a bunch of infidels today. I know of a young man. I'm telling you the honest of God's truth. My wife went to church, went to Christian school where this young man, his wife came out of in Davenport, Iowa. His wife came over to talk to us one day to find out why we believed what we believed. Her husband was a graduate student at BBC. His wife testified to us. He didn't know which Bible was the Word of God. We asked if he was Calvinist. She said he's not sure if he's Calvinist or not. We asked her, does he believe in postmillennialism, premillennialism, allmillennialism? She didn't know what his position on that was. We went down through a host of doctrinal and theological questions, and by the time we got to the end, she had expressed to us, after sitting in BBC's grad school classes, he didn't even know which way was up. And I'm telling you, it's a whole lot worse than what I just said to you right there. You walk into their liberal Christian bookstore, some little girl walks out in her mini skirt, rock music going on in the back. Try to find a Baptist book. You couldn't find one in there with the FBI on its tail. All the liberals are there. All the modernists are there. All the garbage is in there. I'm saying, my friend, this thing, a lot of the churches they started are following suit with that garbage, and these areas need reseeded with biblical, local church, Baptist churches. Now, G.B. Vic Split started this. John Rawlings, Noel Smith, and Art Wilson were strong leaders in the BBFI for many years. I'm going to close, I promise, and you'll be glad when I do. Amen? Fundamentalism, just a quick review. In the early 1900s, the Evangelical Alliance was fighting the battle of German rationalism in their schools. These non-Baptist Protestant schools were threatened to the point of apostasy through this heresy. Now listen to me very quickly. I'm going to summarize this. After the Civil War, many of the churches in the South, their churches and their institutions of higher learning were desecrated, destroyed. They sent their students to Germany. They learned and picked up German rationalism. They were denying cardinal doctrines of the faith. They came back. They inserted them into their schools and gave them pastorships in their Protestant churches. This was the Evangelical Alliance of Protestants, all right? What these men did was they said, wow, we can't have this stuff in our churches and schools. Now, I'm oversimplifying, but I'm telling you, this is the absolute God's truth as to how fundamentalism ever got started. By the way, it didn't start till the late 1800s, early 1900s. Say, what were we before that? Just Baptists. Just Bible-believing scriptural churches, amen. I'm of the opinion we don't need the word fundamental because a five-point Presbyterian confession of faith, I separate over a whole lot more things than a five-point Presbyterian confession of faith. But at any rate, what they did was they said, we're going to have a litmus test. You can't teach in our schools, pastor, our denominational churches, unless you believe this. Of course, the fundamentals of the faith were written. I believe I might have a slide or two on this. Very quick, let me see if I got this. The term fundamentalism began to be used more and more frequently. W.B. Riley started the World Christian Fundamentals Association, and then, of course, R.A. Torrey and others put together a book called The Fundamentals of the Faith. It started with about 20, but I'm telling you, then it went to about 10. It boiled down to about a five-point Presbyterian confession of faith. Listen to me, Lutherans were in fundamentalism when it started. You could almost be a Catholic and be a fundamentalist with the cardinal doctrines of the faith they had. Outside of the doctrine of salvation, you could pretty much be a fundamentalist. What the idea was this. And they got sucked into it because of the bigness of some of those Protestants. For example, D.L. Moody. That's why you go to a conference. It's D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody. Have you ever heard of Schubel Stearns? Who's that? Okay. And then David Brainerd, the great Indian missionary, okay, never started a scriptural church, had very few converts, had a very short-lived ministry. Tell me about David Brainerd, then I'll tell you about Isaac McCoy, the Baptist Indian missionary that started 15 churches, 2 mission stations, expended his life, buried 11 of his 14 children on the mission field in the wilderness of Indiana. Why don't you talk about the Baptist? And that's all we've heard for 100 years is the fundamentalists and the Protestants and what they have done, and this was a major blow in severing us from our Baptist history. You want to know why we're so ignorant of our Baptist history? And I've stood here for a week and heard people every night say, I've never heard that before. Thank you for teaching me that. I've never heard that. Why have we learned this before? It's because fundamentalism came in. What we did was turned our back on 1900 years of Baptist heritage and accepted the relatively young revival history of the Evangelical Alliance. The idea was this: how can we not go to the Lord's table with Billy Sunday? Well, I'm going to tell you why. He was never scripturally baptized. My friend, he was a Presbyterian who dabbled in the RV. Why can we not go fellowship and accept members from Bob Jones and Bob fellowship with Bob Jones University? Because, my friend, he was a Methodist. Bob Jones has never been a Baptist. They've never stood on the local church doctrines. And one of the greatest mistakes that Baptists have made in the last 100 years in America was sending Baptist ministerial students to a Methodist Protestant university where they would get completely stripped of everything they ever knew about local church Baptist doctrine and in essence be turned into a non-denominational Methodist by the time they come out of that school. And that's why we're dealing with the mess with all these Bob Jones churches everywhere today. But a lot of that junk can be traced right back to fundamentalism. We should have never been. Do you understand our Baptist forefathers were completely separate from Mother Whore and all of her babies all the way up to the late 1800s. But it wasn't in the late 1800s. Not only did we get under the big tent with all the Protestants and watch our local church doctrine get washed out the door, but it wasn't in 1881 West B.F. Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort pushed their newly created Greek text on the RV committee of 1881 and unsuspecting Baptists for the first time throughout the entire church age started to use a corrupt Bible that came straight from the Catholic whore text from Alexandria, Egypt. I don't know why that time frame caused so much corruption, but right there, brothers, where our history got severed, our doctrine got diluted, and the reason we're dealing with the mess we are in America, and most churches won't have a Ted Alexander, because I'm going to preach that book and preach what it says about local church doctrine, is because of this folly I'm telling you about tonight. My friend, if I'd stand up tonight and I'd start to proclaim to you what they did in the days when they started fundamentalism, you'd say he's trying to start another Promise Keeper, and you'd run me out on a rail. You'd say there ain't no way we're going to do that. Then why do we accept the early fundamentalists and what they did? Whew. I'm done in more ways than one. Amen? Do you understand what I'm saying, folks? We should have never got under the tent with the daughters of the whore. Now, the term fundamentalism began to be used, blah, blah, blah. Let me see. As time progressed and compromise among the denominations reappeared, the Baptists became the sole beacon of fundamentalism. None of these other groups want to have anything to do with the term fundamentalism. For some reason, it stuck with Baptists. And I'm not going to shoot at you. I pulled into one church and I got on this and they just bought a new sign. Something, something fundamental Baptist church. And I had no idea. And the preacher got up and said, thank you, preacher. You just destroyed my brand new sign. Amen. But I got up one church and I taught this. I mean, thoroughly taught it step by step. And that was a whole session. And I had the pastor get up in the pulpit. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm just about done. I'm going to find a place to land this plane tonight, I promise. But he came up and he said, preacher, I want you to know something. I just taught 12 weeks before you started this Baptist History Conference on why we're fundamentalists. And I thought, man, I'm glad there's diesel in the bus. Amen, because this is over. It's done, man. It's first session. And he said, but I want you to know something, preacher. And he said, church, I want you to know something. I believe everything this man just told us. He said, it's about time we get straightened out on this. Amen. And I'll tell you what, I thank God. Amen. I sighed a big relief. And we had a great meeting that week. Amen. So, independent Baptists. Largely those who left the convention or some other association or were never in it. And I would say, my friend, that there has always been a strain of Baptist people that has held the local church doctrine, whether it was a Ben Bogard or whether it was a J.R. Graves or no matter who it was, all the way from the time of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had held to all the doctrines of the precious holy word of God. But this isn't the question tonight, folks. The question is, what are we going to do? Because someday if Jesus don't come in 50 or 100 years, somebody's going to stand up in the church and going to say, now here's what happened in the churches in Missouri and such and such. And I wonder, my friend, are we holding to the whole word of God and doing what God wants us to do? Are we laying a record and doing what God wants us to do with what he has given us? That's really what this meeting's all about. Yes, it's about what they did. But if we don't draw inspiration and learning from this, and we don't go forth serving God with all of our hearts, it's a waste to know all.